As we begin this morning, if you will, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thankful that we can approach your throne of grace through your Son, Jesus. And as we study today in your word, we pray, Father, that your gospel will be our focus and that your glory will be our emphasis, not only as we study your word, but as we live the life that we know we should. Again, giving your name honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who has given these things to us through your holy apostles and prophets. And we pray, Father, that we will be open to your word, certainly not just with open Bibles, but with open hearts and minds. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The passage that we had read a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 12, Ronnie had read this to us, has everything to do with what we're supposed to try to do, is being conformed to the image of God. And we do this through the gospel. And what it is and what it isn't, it's about transformation, the renewing of our minds through the gospel, God's good news to mankind. It's not just a personal message to you and me. It's a message he has delivered to everyone. And it's not about self-improvement. It's not trying to be the best self we can be, as Isaiah 64:6 reminds us. All our righteous deeds are polluted garments. It's about selflessness. Even the Son of Man, according to Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the question might be, and I don't know if this is the best question to ask, is do we desire truth? Turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 22. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew and then in the Gospel of John. So in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15 through 22, and in our context, what we find is Jesus, of course, and he's being talked to by different ones. And at this particular point, we have the Pharisees who go out and plot out against him, entangling him in his words. At least that's what they're wanting to do, according to verse 15. Again, 15 through 22. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now, the funny thing is, the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. I mean, they didn't get along at all. But now they've got a common enemy, so guess what? They're friends. So they ask, "Teacher, we know you're true. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And so they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And so they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. And so again, twice in this paragraph, it's not just the idea that they come to him and ask him a question they didn't know the answer to. I don't think they cared what the answer really was. It had everything to do with them of plotting and entangling him, according to verse 15. And then again, verse 18, he was aware of their malice, their anger toward him. They didn't want the truth at all. In John 6 and verses 60 through 69, Jesus has been teaching about eating flesh, drinking blood, and I think it's on purpose said in such a way that it really kind of put them off. But in John 6 and verse 60, again, we're going to read through verse 69, we find here that he's getting people leaving. And so it says, "Many of his disciples heard, and they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" So Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, they said, "Are you taking offense at this?" And notice, as you read there in verse 62, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit giving life, the flesh. It's no help at all. And so the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." So after this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. And so Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. It's not that a majority of people are going to believe this. Desiring truth is going to be kind of a limited experience, and I mean by that, there aren't very many people who really want that. Hopefully we do. It's sometimes something that goes right up against us. We don't want to conform. We don't want to change. I understand that. I myself, I've told you before, my own foibles, my own problems, that it's hard sometimes when you know better and you don't do better. In John 8, and I'm going to go ahead and display the next couple of passages here in the Gospel of John. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I'm the truth, the way, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then John 17, 7 is where he speaks of, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now here in John 8, starting there at verse 31, we know verse 31, 32, where some of the Jews believed. And he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So there's no confusion here. Jesus doesn't say something like, "I think I'm speaking the truth. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free." Well, so they answered, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody." Kind of ironic, I know, because of the Egyptian slavery of over 400 years. So their question is, "How is it that you say you'll become free?" So Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son is setting you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." It's like Paul will say, and I think we have this later, "Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" And that's what had happened with Jesus. They didn't like his message, and so they wanted to kill him. So, again, verse 35, the slave doesn't remain in the house, the son does. The son will set you free. In verse 36, you'll be free indeed. Verse 37, "I know that you are the offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." See, he speaks this contrast. I don't know that verse 38 would have been taken well at all. And it isn't really. They answer, "Well, our father is Abraham." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father." They then said, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Now, I've never found a commentary to say this, but I think my personal opinion is verse 41 is kind of directed to him, because there's confusion really about who his dad is. Is it Joseph? Is it God? What is this? And so I'm not saying that that's exactly what they're saying, but it does seem to fit if that would be two fathers for Jesus. We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. So here comes the fight. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. I have come from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? It is because you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." See, they said, "Well, Abraham's our dad." And he says, "Nope, it's the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies." And then verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me." His next questions have to do about, are you going to convict me of sin? Which one of you is going to do that? So on and so forth. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want a version of the truth that Jesus taught, which was unadulterated. And of course, truly, what other kind is there? It's just clear and true. Finally, in this list of do we desire the truth questions, look over in Romans chapter 1 and start in verse 18 with me as Paul addresses, I guess if you will, the Gentile world. It's kind of chapter 1 dealing with the Gentile sinfulness. And notice, and really the point of verses 18 through 25 is a point there in the middle of this where he is emphasizing that the truth is something they changed. They exchanged, actually. They had it, and they exchanged it for the lie. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resembled mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth. So they had it, they exchanged it for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We live in a world that has been this way for a very long time. You go all the way back to the time of Cain. Cain didn't want the truth. And that's exactly what God says to him in Genesis chapter 4. If you do the right thing, your face will be lifted up. I mean, it wasn't that Cain couldn't do it. He just didn't want to do it. And again, that's kind of what happens to us. We're confronted with truth. We don't want to do it, so we have to come up with something else. The truth is in Jesus, according to Ephesians 4, verse 21. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul states it. The truth is in Jesus. We live in a world that doesn't agree with that. And there are a lot of folks all over the place. All religions are the same. No, they're not. Any religion of man certainly is, but the religion of God is not. It's not that there's one God among many other gods. There is only one. Everything else has been created by man. That's truly what it is. Ephesians 4:17. And this is written not only to the Ephesians as they had, you know, in living in a society like Greece, they had their myths, they had all of that, that huge system of gods and goddesses that they all worshipped, and they had their own, and then they had many of them. In the book of Acts chapter 17, of course, in Athens, just as an example of the Greco-Roman world, there were many idols, and of course, Paul comes across the one that says to an unknown, and he wanted to talk to them about the unknown. As known. Ephesians 4:17, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter here where he says again, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk, or we might say no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And notice the practical. It's not that he's not been practical to this point, but this is a little bit more doctrinal. But notice verse 25 to the end of the chapter here. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which I think is interesting, that, and we can. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. And again, it's easy to read words. It's harder to live those words. And that's the question. Do we really want this or not? It'll show by the way we live. So, are we those who love much or do we love little? Look over again, as I have here before you, in Luke chapter 7, because Jesus asks this question of a man who you would think had more love than he actually had. This is one of my, I say, favorite stories. There are quite a few in the Gospels that are favorites. This one certainly is because of how obvious it is that he's talking about a woman who is standing right behind him. As you see there, we're going to start there in verse 36 and read through verse 50. And again, just interesting how this works. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That's a big deal because they didn't get along. They wouldn't eat together. Well, you're going to see this was probably a little bit hypocritical. So he goes into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman of the city. It's not just that she is from that place. Of the city probably would indicate she was, you know, I think one of the commentaries I read had stated it in this way. At best, she was a prostitute. At worst, and just put a dot, dot, dot. You know, where do you go? But a woman of the city, she was a sinner. In other words, she was known as a sinner. And when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she actually brings an alabaster flask of ointment, stood behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's how much weeping. I don't know that I've ever wept that much to wet anybody's feet. And she wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, I know this is a scene that just sounds weird. And then in this time, from what I understand, they basically would, of course, sit on the floor. They didn't sit in chairs. And so their feet would be behind them. Their arm would be down, one arm would be down typically, or they'd have both on the table. And as she's standing behind as this starts, he's sitting on the floor. Well, then she cries enough that she's kneeling down at his feet. It's a scene, yes, but before that, standing all the way around would be people who were looking for alms. That's really what it is. So a rich guy has a lot of people over, says it's wide open, people come and they stand there and they watch. And maybe some of these guys give them some of their food. There are other contexts where they're basically waiting for scraps from the table, okay? Well, here we are talking about a woman who's kissing his feet and making a scene. You don't do that without sobbing and everybody feeling awkward. And this is one of those scenes where it's like, what is going on? Well, Simon, the Pharisee, as we're told in a different context, basically says in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him. They really, we talked today about germaphobes and all. They didn't like this kind of a person ever touching them. She's a sinner. Of course, he's thinking this in his own mind. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, which is more than a year's worth of wage, by the way. It's basically 500 days' wage. And the other, 50. When they couldn't pay, and that's neither one could pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. You can almost hear him kind of being like, I'm smart. I can figure that one out. And maybe looking at everybody else, why is he asking such an easy question? Or maybe he's not wondering this at all. I don't know. It's just one of those things, knowing human nature. And so Jesus says in verse 43, you've judged right. So then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I don't know about you, that's kind of funny. Everybody saw this woman, and he is now bringing full attention to her. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Which what that means is they'd walk around and get dusty feet. This was kind of a common courtesy to do for people coming into your house to clean their feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That means that Simon didn't come up and, like today, wouldn't shake hands. He gave him no introductory hello. How are you doing? It's good to have you here. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Notice Jesus doesn't gloss over who she is. Doesn't say, some of her sins. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him, of course, began to say, who is this that even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Leave in peace. Go. Again, do we love much or do we love little? But it's not that the canceling of the debt doesn't mean anything, whether you owe 500 or 50 days' wage. It's how we respond to that. And that's what he's getting at, I think, here at all. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 8, examine yourselves. You know, if you're going to examine me, because that's what they've been doing, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Then in verse 8, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We can't hurt the truth. I think that's an interesting statement that Paul makes here. We cannot do anything against the truth, only for it. And so, in the few passages we have left, I've got most of these up here before you, like Colossians 1, 9, and 10. For this reason also, Paul says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy. The purpose is walk in a manner worthy, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As Paul wrote to Titus, and this is a tough passage. I don't know how familiar we are with Titus 1, 15, 16. In my, dealings, it's earlier in chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 11 and following, about the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness. Here in Titus 1, 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing's pure. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And you know what Paul said when he preached to the Athenians in Acts 17? These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained, and He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So you and I know He's talking about Jesus. Again, allowing the gospel to convert us, to change us. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 18, 1 through 4, the disciples, as they came to Jesus, we read that they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" To them, this was a very important question. They deal with this a number of times. Mark 10 is where He makes the statement, as we read earlier, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom. Well, in Matthew 18, who's the greatest in the kingdom? That's what they want to know. And He called a child to Himself, set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I guarantee you, one, that's not the answer they sought at all. I mean, I don't think any of them expected that. But on top of it, maybe jaws dropped open that a child? You know, yes, the humility of a child. And there is, as I have here before you, the vast difference between being childlike and being childish. It's not we need to be childish, we need to be childlike. And here, specifically in Matthew 18, He made the point about humility, which leads us to Proverbs 15:33. Excuse me. There we go. I've numbered my slides badly. I hate when I do that. There we go. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And then Proverbs 18:12, as you may have read as we were clicking back, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And again, we live in that time, like most people, we want the shortcut to honor. I mean, we all do. I think most all of us do. But Proverbs 18:12 and Proverbs 15:33 make it clear it's humility that comes first before honor. And then, as I had there at the very end in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, and then verses 4 and 5, we are to put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. As you come to Him, He says in verse 4, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, notice, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. It's not just the priesthood, but a holy priesthood. Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, as we began, talk about being conformed. Not just to the way we think we should be conformed, but conformed to the gospel. This is what God desires of all of us. And it's maybe a lifelong process, a lifelong maybe even struggle in doing that. But as Solomon would say, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And as long as we're alive, we certainly do have opportunity to change, to conform to the gospel. God's good news, that's what the word gospel means, is good news. God has given us hope, and we need to lay hold of it firmly. Maybe this morning you've not been baptized, which is what Jesus said before he ascended home to heaven, that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said to teach them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the idea that certainly it's not just being baptized and we're done. That's a birth, John 3. And if we've been born again of water and spirit, we'll live in the way we know we should. This is another opportunity for us to repent. As we close, come forward now as we stand and sing.